Good morning. Wow, were the lights adjusted? I think I just lost all my vision. Okay, good to see you all this morning. This morning we'll continue through our journey through the book of Numbers. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Numbers chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, we have George in the back. If you raise your hand, if you don't have a Bible, we have some in the back. George will hand those out if anyone needs a Bible, and you can follow along with us this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly an astounding thing to stand and be singing, "I don't deserve it, I couldn't earn it," yet you give yourself away as I'm staring at the table before us this morning. Oh, how true that is, Lord. Well, we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and move in and through the preaching of your word this morning to present Christ to us supernaturally by your Holy Spirit. We desperately need more of him. We need your presence above all. Come and move among us, and thank you, Lord, that because of this table in front of us and what it represents, that we can come before you at peace with God, as friends of God. And Jesus, we ask that you would bless this time in your word, and then we pray that you would lead us to the table to receive, taste, and eat grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Just in the past couple of months, the evangelical Christian world has seen the abandonment of the faith from the likes of a high-profile pastor and author, Joshua Harris, as well as relatively well-known worship leaders and Christian musicians, such as Derek Webb, Michael Gunger, and Hillsong's Marty Sampson. It seemed that there was a new defector rolling out about every day there for a while. Some of you will recognize Joshua Harris as the author of the very popular book I Kiss Dating Goodbye back in the late 90s. It had this huge effect in the church of promoting a purity culture. Harris was also the lead pastor between 2004 and 2015 of Covenant Life Church in Gaithersburg, which is the church out of which Sovereign Grace Ministries came out. And Sovereign Grace Ministries is a ministry that produces, writes wonderful, wonderful worship music for the church. I encourage you to check out some of their music if you haven't already. I think we've done a couple of their songs here. But in 2018, Harris disavowed his famous book, and just a month ago, he announced he was divorcing his wife and had become an atheist. The one that struck me more than the others simply by my familiarity with him was Derek Webb's announcement. Webb wrote an album of songs about the church called She Must and Shall Go Free, which really ministered and still ministers to my soul every time I listen to it, deepens my love for Jesus and the church. He was also married to another Christian songwriter, Sandra McCracken, and in 2014, Webb and McCracken divorced due to adultery on Webb's part, and at some point after this time, Webb left the faith behind. And in a podcast I listened to this week from about a year ago, Webb refers to this as his two divorces from his ex-wife and from God. How do you feel when a hero of the faith fails? When prominent Christian leaders fail, it is experienced as a spiritual earthquake by many. And what does God want to teach the rest of us when hero failure hits? This morning we begin the last stretch in the book of Numbers as we find Israel 40 years later now, concluding the end of their 40 years of wandering. They're back where they began the wandering, back at Kadesh, not too far now from the Promised Land. But this time their journey isn't going to end, it's not going to be another 40 years of wandering, but it's going to end on the plains of Moab, just east of the Promised Land, just across the Jordan River. The first journey in Numbers begins in excitement and obedience. If you remember all the way back, and they were excited and they obeyed the Lord, but it ended in sin, failure, and 40 years of wandering judgment. This journey is going to begin, as we'll see today, in gloom, but it's going to end in great triumph and joy. Our passage this morning is bookended by the deaths of two very significant people in Israel, both siblings of Moses, Miriam on the front end of our passage and Aaron, the back end of our passage. These give us an indicator of time as well. We know from later in the book that Aaron died during the 40th year that Israel left Egypt. God's promise that the older generation was going to pass away, making way for the new generation to take the land, is in effect here. We'll see that. And while Moses doesn't yet die, he is given a severe judgment by God due to his own rebellion in this chapter against the Lord. This is really one of the saddest texts in Scripture. And let's go to it this morning. And we'll be reading chapter 20, verses 1 to 13, and then 22 to 29. This is the word of the Lord. "And the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle.' And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, 'Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?' And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy.'" Now skipping to verse 22. "And they journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor on the border of the land of Edom, 'Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there.' Moses did as the Lord commanded, and they went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. And Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain, and when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days." This is the word of God. As we look at this passage, we see the ongoing sin of the people, the sin of Moses and Aaron, and God's judgment. And then finally, we'll ask this morning, what does this teach us today as Christians about life in the wilderness? Well, verse 1 tells us in an unadorned and straightforward manner that Miriam has died. And immediately, in the midst of grieving the loss of his older sister, the people confront Moses and Aaron, making their complaint, "Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It's no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there's no water." Remember, Paul tells us these stories are written down for our instruction today. God reveals these depressing stories of Israel's lack of faith as a warning to us, aimed at keeping us from these same patterns of unbelief and sin. The wilderness journey is a picture of the Christian life. Think about it. After the Exodus, but before the Promised Land. After initial salvation in the Lord, but before the Lord remakes all things new. What is the Christian life really like? And so we see this complaint, this grumbling from the people, teaches us a couple things about the nature of sin. First, verse 3, because of their current lack of water, now the people all of a sudden really have a death wish? You know, one of the things we've seen over and over as we've walked with Israel on this wilderness journey is that the truth of the Christian life is this, the truth of life in the wilderness is this, it's hot and uncomfortable. We're camping here, and at some point we all want to go home. In his book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, the Puritan Richard Baxter writes of life in this world that we have wine and vinegar in the same cup. Part of growing up, maturing in the Christian life, involves recognizing that the texture of the Christian life is one of both blessings and losses, trials and sufficient grace in the midst of those trials. Numbers has been teaching us that trials and difficulties are the norm for the Christian life. They're not the exception. I heard a Christian mother once exclaim, "I just want to die," in the face of dealing with a difficult family relationship. A death wish is an expression of despair in the face of our trials, in the face of our difficulties. The trials that the Lord has put there, for what reason? For our sanctification. And so what the Israelites are saying here, what this mother was saying was, I'd rather die than change. I'd rather die than change. I'd rather die than trust you in new ways that seem impossible now. I'm reminded of these words from the book of Hebrews. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. And here's the key part, nor be weary when reproved by him. God is at work in the believer's losses and crosses in this world to sanctify us, to make us more like Jesus. Would we sinfully despair in resisting this work, this supernatural work? Life in the wilderness is often unsettling. It's often uncomfortable. And here's the truth from Numbers. That doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. That's the nature. That's the texture of life this side of heaven. And so, also notice that our sin makes us blame shifters. We've talked about this before, but Moses can't win here. The poor man cannot win. He leads them to the brink of the Promised Land 40 years prior. The spies come back with, notice, the very produce at that time that they're now complaining they don't have. They came back with all that 40 years ago. And then at that time, 40 years ago, they believed the spies' evil report. Well, now they accuse Moses of leading them to an evil land. This poor man. Anything but to accept personal responsibility. So sin causes us to despair when we taste the vinegar mixed with the wine of life. And sin causes us to avoid at all costs taking personal responsibility for it. So there's a series of rebellions. First, we saw earlier in the book the rebellion of the people. Then, as we progress, we see the rebellion of the Levites and the chieftains. And now, today, we even see the rebellion of Moses and Aaron. And the punishment for all of them is the same. They will not inherit the land, but will instead die in the wilderness. And so, after hearing the grumbling of the people, Moses goes to the Lord. And the Lord gives him the command to take the staff and assemble the congregation and tell the rock, speak to the rock before their eyes to yield its water. And so Moses takes the staff, he obeys God, he assembles the people, he obeys God. But then instead of speaking to the rock, he strikes it twice with his staff. And so Moses disobeys God's command. And his attitude is reflected in the angry comment to the people just before he strikes the rock. Hear now, you rebels. Listen to this. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? You see what one commentator has called the deadly pronoun here. We. We. Ian Duguid points out that in his anger, one of Moses' old besetting sins is rearing its ugly head, the attempt to judge and deliver God's people in his own strength apart from God's blessing. And we've seen this before in Moses' life. Back in the book of Exodus, before God calls Moses, Moses kills an Egyptian that he sees beating an Israelite. And later, Moses witnesses two Israelites fighting and asks them why they're attacking each other. And one of them replies, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" Do you see that same sin? Do you see that old pattern? Assuming the role of prince and judge apart from God's blessing. This is unbelief. This is sin. This is Moses' rebellion. What besetting sin crops up in your life again and again and again? What is your besetting sin? This is an area of our lives that reflects our deepest struggles with unbelief in our hearts. These are the areas of our hearts that sabotage our lives over and over and over again. What issue are you facing now, as maybe you face many times in the past, in which you're responding in your own strength, relying on yourself rather than acknowledging your weakness and trusting God in new ways that he's calling you to that seem impossible to you now? Again, Duguid writes this, in essence, most of our sins boil down to a functional failure to believe God. In theory, we believe that God is our rock and our refuge. In practice, we often act as if God doesn't even exist. Why do we judge people and write them off as hopeless? It's because in practice, we do not really believe that God can rescue and redeem them. Why do we get so angry and frustrated when our spouses and families disappoint us? It's because we don't really believe that God is their judge, and we aren't willing to let their sanctification rest in the Lord's hands. Why are we so fearful for our own future? It's because we don't really believe that the Lord will deliver us in the critical moment. Why are we so angry with God at the way our lives have turned out? It's because we don't believe he has our best interests at heart, or that there's more to life than what we see around us in this world. Those words are so true, such a rich expression of what the Lord has been teaching us in this book. Unbelief is sin, and it's behind every one of yours and my deepest problems. Your besetting sins, my besetting sins, reveal where unbelief has a stronghold on our hearts. Then God issues his judgment on Moses and Aaron. Because you did not believe in me. See that? Unbelief. Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land I've given them. Moses and Aaron had dedicated their lives to this project. And now God tells them, they won't enter the land. This is a severe judgment on two leaders for whom we have a lot of natural sympathy. Many Christians struggle with the seeming harshness of this judgment on Moses. Why was it so severe? Moses had sinned before and manifested unbelief, such as his doubting of God's promise to provide food in the desert to all the people gathered. He doubted God's promise. But here, as opposed to there, Moses' rebellion is very public, and therefore it can't be overlooked. Hear that word of the Lord again, because you did not believe in me. Okay, your unbelief, but to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. That unbelief was on public display. Leaders of God's people are held to a higher standard. God holds them accountable. In a sobering verse, Jesus warned, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Makes me think, I just was hearing the case of this Jeffrey Epstein gentleman who killed himself apparently in prison, in jail. And a lot of the news reporting, the victims will say things like, well, he got a pass, or he got out of having to face the consequences. Not true. He got an expressway to the ultimate consequences. And despite God's judgment for their sin at Aaron's death, the Lord says, graciously, let Aaron be gathered to his people. This is a kind and encouraging promise from the Lord that despite Aaron's sin, despite him being barred from entering the land, Aaron does die in the favor of the Lord. So the chapter begins with Miriam's death. It ends with Aaron's death. And in between, there's this great judgment in the middle. This is a gloomy start to this final leg to the land just across from the promised land. So what lessons does the wilderness contain for us today as Christians? Again, Paul tells us that these stories are written down for our instruction. There's something in these stories for us today, this morning. Like Israel, we are constantly tempted to think that our problems are outside of us rather than inside of us. Paul Tripp uses the illustration, I've used this before, of videotaping our lives. If you think of getting your phone out and you're videotaping what's going on, you know, you're going to capture everybody in the room, you're going to capture the circumstances that you're in, but one thing's going to be conspicuously absent from that frame. You. Totally missing. Right? And this is how we tell stories about our lives. We're absent, right? The Bible takes a radically different view. It finds us in the middle of that frame and focuses on our responses. This is why the wilderness offers many lessons to us today in the Christian life. We've all responded in the heat and discomfort of wilderness life, in the face of trial, wanting to do the same things Israel wanted, right? We're tempted in the same way by longing for life as it was before. When we're in a trial and we think, oh, this is horrible. I just wish I could go back to Egypt. You know, life as it was before. We respond like Israel in looking for someone to blame. That's convenient. That's easy, right? It keeps me from having to look inside. We try to, like Moses, take control, take matters into our own hands, and fix it ourselves without the blessing of the Lord. And then we can even question the goodness of God. In this podcast interview with Derek Webb, I kept listening for the knockdown argument for why he finally rejected the faith, and I never heard one. Rather, Webb had a profound experience of loss and pain through divorce and no doubt guilt and shame over his adultery. In the words of Paul Tripp, our unresolved feelings become our interpretations of life. Emotions morph into conclusions, and we end up not believing the things we say we believe. Painful experiences become the lens through which we interpret our lives, and it's something that we're not even fully aware is happening when it's happening. We don't really have a lot of access to that. We're not as self-conscious as maybe we think we are when we're making big decisions about our life, about our worldview, about trusting the Lord and so on, or ourselves. The Israelites' sinful emotional response to their difficulties caused them to remove themselves from the frame, miss God's purpose in their trials, and attribute their struggles to their situation, to poor leadership, even to a forgetful God. Do you and I know how to allow the Word to correct the lens through which we interpret all of life? God clarifies his purpose for his people in the wilderness in a powerful, beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 8. Listen to these words. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he what? Why? That he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. You are God's workmanship, You're in the middle of God's frame. God is at work in every trial, difficulty, difficult circumstance, difficult relationship of our lives to prepare us for spiritual challenges to come, to show us the tendency of our own hearts to drift from Him in distrust and disobedience. And then He wants to show us demonstrations of His power and sufficiency so that we won't fear what we can't defeat in our own power. Our time with Israel in the wilderness this morning is also teaching us another thing, and that is this, that spiritual heroes fail. John Cooper, the singer of a Christian rock band named Skillet, spoke out regarding popular Christian leaders' renunciation of the faith. He issued a warning to the church to stop elevating worship leaders as spiritual authorities and to stop learning theology from praise songs. He says, we're in a dangerous place when the church is looking to 20-year-old worship leaders as our source for truth. We now have a church culture that learns who God is from singing modern praise songs rather than from the teachings of the Word, is what Cooper goes on to say. He says, we need to value truth over feeling, truth over emotion. I would also add the warning to his warning, and that is this, that the church, we can give far too much power and authority to various celebrity Christian leaders to bind our consciences. It may not be Joshua Harris, but there are many who put faithful, godly pastors such as John Piper, John MacArthur, Tim Keller, female Bible teachers such as Beth Moore, among others, at a dangerously exalted level. Well, no doubt these are very gifted teachers, very gifted preachers. We have a lot to learn from them. We should read their books, listen to their sermons. We have to be careful about the level of authority that we're granting another human being, no matter how godly or wise they might be in our lives. Not merely famous Christians, but any wise, godly Christian can take on too much authority, an authority in your life that they weren't designed to have. Have you ever been tempted to look to another human being as a lamp to your feet? If your faith would be rocked if a particular human being, Christian leader failed, that might reveal that your trust or my trust is in the wrong place. There's once a influential godly leader in my life, a mentor, man I trust and still trust and just shaped me profoundly in my walk with the Lord and my as a leader in the church and so on. I give thanks for this man, but God had to show me I placed too much confidence and hope in him. The Lord had to break me of this unhealthy reliance on another human being. He gently showed me this man's limits, taught me to repent of this personality focus and become more dependent on the Lord and the resources he's provided through his church. We would do well to hook our people, to hook ourselves onto the church, a particular community of faith, and her time-tested treasure chest of resources for a life of faith. You know, instead of getting our theology from modern praise songs, we recited the creed this morning. We have an amazing confession of faith that's time tested over centuries to be a faithful summary of biblical teaching. Whether it's communicants class or a Sunday school class, these are opportunities to learn more about sound biblical teaching through these things. We have life-giving sacraments, such as this table. We don't just celebrate the table as a memorial, but this is truly a means of grace for those who come by faith to the table this morning. The community of prayer, all these things are invaluable means to knowing the life of God in you personally, more intimately. The primary means of grace is the Word of God. And you know what? Something I've been struck with lately, and I would maybe call it vicarious Christianity, is the extent to which, and I think it comes from how just the nature of our lives and our culture and time and place, we live such frantic, frenetic, busy lives. We're all worn out. We're all tired. It's the nature of our culture, the nature of our lives today. And yet instead of looking inside, you know, and saying, hey, maybe there's a problem with this frenetic, frantic pace of busy life, we look outside, you know, just like we had saw earlier the Israelites doing. And, you know, it's just easier, let's just face it, it's just easier to have someone tell you what the Bible teaches right, than actually to wrestle with the Word of God in the community of God with other believers. It's easier. It's easier to have someone else who's wise and to tell you what to do with your life, right? To surrender discipleship, the process of discipleship, to short-circuit that and allow someone else to speak into your life. I think about, you know, back when I was a kid playing Little League, you know, the dads that were living their lives through their boys out there on the field, you know, and we can do that too as Christians, especially, again, given our cultural setting. We're so busy, we're so fried, we're so tired, we want to rest and be fed, right? We come to worship on a Sunday morning. And, you know, that's great if we're looking at the church as a dispenser of religious goods and services, but it's not great if we're seeking biblical discipleship, you know. It's not the way we're going to grow in the Christian life. To grow in holiness is by finding a guru or by attending a church where a paid staff does all the ministry. That's not Ephesians 4, right? It's going to come by pressing in together as a church family and obeying the Lord and seeking Him together. That's part of why I'm so excited about our new Sunday school. Corby got up and shared a bit about that. We're going to share more and more about that. But this is a family-led thing from our church family leading this thing. And it's for our families in our church. And we have all kinds of great plans that we're going to be rolling out each week, talking a little bit more and more about that for you all. And so one thing I pray about for you all and for myself is, how do we shepherd our families as well? Do we know how to shepherd our families? What do shepherds do? They feed the flock, right? Do we know how to feed our families with the Word of God, right? Well, how do we learn to study the Bible? How do we learn to wrestle with the Scripture? Well, joining a Bible study is a good help, a good step in learning how to do this. We do this every Thursday morning in the men's group. There's a couple women's studies that are starting soon for the fall on Wednesdays. We have studies, life groups during the week, and so on, which are great opportunities to do that. One of our Sunday schools is a sermon discussion time, which we'll have starting as well on the 22nd. We're going to have another Sunday school class that's going to be applying the Scriptures to contemporary issues that are hitting us as Christians today. We wonder, how should we think about those things? But you might even think about simply praying about asking one or two other friends from church to maybe study a book of Scripture and pray together. Maybe that would be a starting place. Who would that be? Maybe you'd go over to Starbucks or something once. I don't know. But God has given us a family of faith. He's given us each other. And we need one another. Discipleship is a community project, and that's why He's given us His church and the resources of His church. He does not intend for us to be dependent on a handful of Christian celebrities, but has given us the gift of His church for sustaining us and nourishing life in the wilderness together. So this morning, the message is clear. Put not your trust in princes. Put not your trust in princes. And so as we transition to the table this morning, invite those helping this morning to come forward and prepare the table, we're reminded, this has been a sober reminder this morning, that God's promise is coming true. None beside Joshua and Caleb and their family shall enter the promised land. Not even Moses, not even Miriam or Aaron. Moses won't lead them into the land. Rather, a certain man named Joshua, in Hebrew, Yeshua, a name whose root is found in someone pointing ahead toward Jesus. Duguid writes, "We need a better leader than Moses, someone who will not get frustrated with his people and judge them. We need someone who will show his people grace and effectively deliver them in their hour of need. The good news of the gospel is that a leader who is better than Moses has come in the person of Jesus." Well, if we've seen anything today, it's the truth of Romans 3, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And thus our fundamental need. How can sinful people like Moses, like Aaron, like us, like you and me, live in the presence of a perfectly just and righteous God? Well, through the person and work of a new and greater Moses, the Lord Jesus Christ. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He foretold his death. He expressed its meaning in the words instituting this very meal. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. The real meaning of the cross is found in those 3 dark hours on Good Friday from noon to 3 p.m. when the sky went dark. At this point, that for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin. Not only did Christ take on our sins at the cross, but the scriptures tell us he took on the punishment those sins deserved in our place. Isaiah says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The New Testament, as we've seen, tells us that the wages of sin is death. And Christ received the full wages of our sin for us in his death on the cross. When our sins were laid on him, the Father's eyes, too pure to even look upon evil, turned his face away from his precious Son. And the Lord Jesus exclaimed, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he had borne our sins upon the tree, he cried out again, Tetelestai, it is finished. What's finished? The work that the Lord Jesus came to do, our salvation. Confirming his final cry, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating the righteousness of God had been fully satisfied in this offering of Christ on the cross. And so the gospel is just this. It's this good news of what God has done to reconcile sinners to himself. Our sin is nailed to his cross. His righteousness is credited to our accounts. The elements before you, these elements are a visible sermon. They're God's visuals that he's given to his church. As you hold them, look at them. Take them personally. God's given us these visual aids to assure your and my hearts of his love for us personally. We can't earn it. We don't deserve it. Yet he gives himself away. If you know the Lord personally, ask the Spirit to search your heart. Don't just walk up and mindlessly take the elements. But sit in your seat, whether you get the element and then sit in your seat and pray, or before you come up, pray. But spend this time asking the Spirit, say, search my heart for any offensive way. And then confess your sins before the Lord and eat and drink real life this morning. If you've never acknowledged Christ, your sin, trusted in Christ for your forgiveness, this meal is not yet for you. We'd invite you to spend this time remaining in your seat, contemplating this good news we've been speaking about, but also praying, saying, Lord Jesus, if you're real, if this thing is real, show yourself to me. And we believe he will do just that. And we look forward to the day when you also, united by faith in the Lord, will come and join us at this table. You don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to participate, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome. And so, at this time, let us pray together over the elements. Let's pray together. From a wandering nomad, you created your family. For a burdened people, you raised up a leader. For a confused nation, you chose a king. For a rebellious crowd, you sent your prophets. In these last days, you have sent your Son, your perfect image, bringing your kingdom, revealing your will, dying, rising, reigning, and remaking your people for yourself. Through him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit, filling us with life and light. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And my benediction from the book of Ephesians this morning, chapter 3. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.